Our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to begin with verse 14 and then read through chapter 7, verse 1. So 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. Beginning with verse 14, the Bible says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask today that you would send your Spirit to illumine this passage. Help us to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Lord, we ask that the voice that is heard is your voice speaking in the Scriptures today, that we would hear the voice of the Apostle, that we would not misunderstand this text as is so often done and misapply it, but rightly submit to its teaching and consider how much it has to speak to us today. Grant us this, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, our text for today is a very interesting one for several different reasons. And the first I want to briefly talk with you about at the start. And then the other reasons I'll save until after we've surveyed the passage. So to begin with, the first thing of interest about our text is that it's the source of a great deal of controversy. The reason it's controversial is because how it connects to its context isn't immediately obvious to everyone. In fact, many liberal commentators insist it has no connection with either its preceding or following context, with the result many believe someone other than Paul wrote it and just stuck it in here at the end of chapter 6. The reason they believe this is because the text seems to interrupt Paul's defense of his ministry that he's been engaging in and will return to in chapter 7. Hence, they believe it makes no sense for Paul to interrupt the defense of his ministry to suddenly call the Corinthians to separate themselves from unbelievers. And in support of this position, they argue that the text actually contradicts Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 5, which we used for our second reading earlier. The claim is, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the Corinthians they can't separate from unbelievers in the world, whereas in 2 Corinthians 6, he flatly tells them to separate from unbelievers in the world. And for this reason, most liberal scholars believe this passage is inauthentic and therefore not actually part of the text of 2 Corinthians. By contrast, conservative scholars, of course, generally believe the text is authentic, but still many are uncertain about what exactly to do with it. They rightly note it's not absent from any of the manuscripts, but they also question why, if And they also question why, if it was written by someone else, would they just randomly insert it into the defense of, why would Paul randomly insert it into the defense of his ministry? As a result, some suppose it might have been part of Paul's lost letter. He speaks of having written to the Corinthians earlier, when he talked about his painful visit in the early chapters of this book. Others suppose perhaps Paul temporarily stopped his dictation at 6:13, you know, right before our text. Then during his break from writing, the matter of holiness came to his mind for some reason. So he inserted his thoughts into the text and then resumed the argument for the defense of his ministry in 7:2. You know, some of us, we go off on rabbit trails sometimes, lose our train of thought, we come back to it. So that's another possibility. What I want to suggest to you today, though, is that if we simply keep in mind all we've said the past few weeks about how the Corinthians had obviously adopted the value system of their culture around them, I think we'll find Paul's call to the Corinthians to holiness and separation from unbelievers makes perfect sense right where it's at, and in the process gives us insight into the reason the Corinthians were so receptive to the teachers who were calling Paul's apostolic authority into question. In summary, I believe what has been implied throughout in Paul's defense of his ministry is simply made explicit in our text for today. The Corinthians had adopted the values of their culture with all its notions of what it meant to be, what it means to be successful, which was preventing them from seeing the glory of Paul's ministry, which conformed to the glory of Jesus' ministry. And as a result, Paul is simply once again calling the Corinthians to separate from those who are leading them astray by calling them to holiness so that they can see the paradox of the cross as the way God implements His righteousness in the world. Now, if we keep that context in mind, I think what we'll find our text is really, it's rather straightforward in its meaning. The general thrust of it is very easily understood, with the result we can actually make fairly quick work of it. That will then give us some time to talk about a few of the other interesting aspects of it after we've surveyed it. Okay? You get the context and it makes sense. All right, let me show you what I mean. This passage is structured in such a way that it makes good sense when you notice it. To begin with, to show you what I mean, verse 14 contains a call to holiness, which makes use of concepts found in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 22 about yoking different types of animals together. In short, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," as a way to exhort the Corinthians to not enter into partnerships of various sorts with unbelievers. This general command to separate from unbelievers is then essentially reiterated at the end of our text in chapter 7, verse 1, when Paul gives the more specific command to, he says, and includes himself here, "cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So these two verses, these two commands of separation and holiness, which come at the beginning and ending of our text, are then supported by the intervening arguments contained in the rest of the passage. Okay? Begins and ends, call to separation from holiness, and in the middle is all the reasons why. All right? First of all, the call to holiness. The type of partnerships Paul has in mind is explained in the remainder of verse 14 all the way through the first part of 16. To be specific, the opening and closing exhortations are backed up by five rhetorical questions, all of which anticipate a negative answer and underline the importance of why the Corinthians must separate themselves from the teachers who are leading them astray. Paul rhetorically asks, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Without going into all the details, the combined force of all these rhetorical questions with assumed negative answers is to describe the absolute incompatibility between those who believe and those who are calling Paul's apostleship into question. For reasons we'll see later, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that those who oppose him are in fact unbelievers, despite the fact they claim to be Christ's disciples. Now, as matters of interest, we should know just a few things Paul says here that connect to things he said earlier in the defense of his ministry to demonstrate this passage does actually make sense within this context. Okay? In other words, for one, when Paul asks what communion has light with darkness, we have to recall his words from chapter 3, where he spoke at length about how, unlike Moses in the Old Covenant who had to wear a veil after entering the Lord's presence, you recall in the New Covenant, we can now directly enter into the Lord's presence so that we can be transformed by it, because now we are children of the light. On another note, when Paul asks, what accord has Christ with Belial? We're to understand that Belial is another name for Satan as the chief of demons. And the word has as its basic meaning worthlessness or treacherousness. The old King James in the Old Testament you read sometimes of the sons of Belial. Okay? Well, during the intertestamental period, it's often used of Satan when he's engaged in an activity opposed to God. And so by using the term here, Paul is suggesting that despite their claims, his opponents are actually agents of Satan. By opposing Paul's work, they are ultimately opposing God. And that again is why I say Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that those who oppose him are in fact unbelievers. Next, having called the Corinthians to separate themselves from his opponents, Paul supports his rationale by reminding them they are the temple of the living God. In saying this, Paul is again alluding back to chapter 3, where if you recall, he argued extensively for the glory of his ministry by claiming that despite all of his suffering to the contrary, his ministry was the means by which the Holy Spirit was at work among the Corinthians. So by claiming that the Corinthians are the temple of the living God, Paul again is saying the church is now the location of God's Holy Spirit on earth. To establish this fact, Paul next initiates a second line of support directly from the Old Testament scriptures. And we see this by how in the middle of verse 16, he writes, "As God has said." So what follows is going to be a lot of verses. He says, "As God has said," to introduce a series of quotes from the Old Testament. And then he concludes verse 18 with the corresponding formula, "Says the Lord Almighty." The interesting thing is how Paul strings together a whole series of Old Testament verses taken from a wide variety of places, such as Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 52, 2 Samuel 7, and Jeremiah 31. Without looking at all those passages in isolation, and you can check for the references in your, if you have a reference Bible, without looking at all those passages in isolation, for our purposes this morning, suffice it to say that essentially what Paul does is he takes passages that allude to the Exodus and God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt when he formed them as his priestly people, and he combines those passages with others referring to the return from exile when God reestablished Israel as his priestly people, in order to argue that the promises God made to Israel to again dwell in their midst are now fulfilled in the church. Let me say that again. God takes passages from the Exodus and then passages from the exile, which was like a second Exodus. He puts them together and he says, now these are fulfilled in the church. The promises that God would dwell again in the midst of his people is fulfilled in the church. And as a result of this fact, is what leads Paul to exhort the Corinthians to understand that as the new covenant people of God, they too, like Israel before them, must separate themselves from the unbelievers in their midst. That, in summary, is the basic meaning of our text. And again, given what we've seen that comes before, it actually makes perfect sense in context. The Corinthians have been swayed by the teachers in their midst and been led astray, and Paul is calling them to separate now from the teachers who he calls unbelievers. All right. Well, now that we've surveyed our text, I want us to give some consideration to some of the other fascinating things Paul says to the Corinthians that I think should be of interest to us in helping us apply this passage to our own lives today. First, I want you to know something. Probably take who knows how many sermons to explore all the implications of this, but maybe you can think about this some more. But I want you to notice, not only does Paul string together a diverse set of Old Testament verses to make his point, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he also alters a verse in order to expand its meaning. What I'm talking about is verse 18. There Paul quotes from 2 Samuel 7, which we used for our first reading earlier. In that passage, God promises to David that his family will be the royal family from which the Messiah will come. And the reason God gives to assure David of his promise is God says he will be a father to David's son, so that if his son is disobedient, God will discipline him. But as his father, God's mercy will never depart from him. We know, of course, this promise ultimately refers to Christ. For this reason, when we come to the Gospels, the term Son of God was essentially a synonym for King. And that's why, especially in Mark's Gospel, whenever someone refers to Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus immediately tells them to be quiet so as to not draw unwanted attention to himself from the authorities who did not like rival kings. It's really only afterward people came to realize Jesus is the Son of God in the sense of divine second person of the Trinity. We know from first century Son of God was just a synonym for king, because God promised he would be a father to David's son. So David's son, the king would be, could be called the Son of God. Now what's fascinating about this promise is that in verse 18, Paul now expands it to include all those who are by faith united to Christ. And what's more, while it's not uncommon for Paul to take promises about Jesus and apply them to those in union with Jesus, In this instance, he makes a point to expand it to include both sons and daughters, so that he quotes God as saying, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Now, what's remarkable about this is that despite the fact Paul is often charged with being a misogynist, here he's actually praised oftentimes for anticipating gender-inclusive language to thereby apply a model for us to get rid of all the gender-exclusive language we find in the rest of Scripture, which often makes clear distinctions between men and women and the respective roles that are to play in God's plan, be it in the church, family, etc. You may be aware in 2011, the New International Version became gender neutral. And this is one of those passages that people appeal to say, see, Paul did it, we should as well. What I want to make clear, however, is that Paul isn't altering this verse to be politically correct. What's more, those who try to do so often don't understand what they're doing when they attempt to alter Paul's words elsewhere by making them gender neutral. Now, I want to cite as an example Galatians 3:26, where Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then immediately goes on to declare, in Christ there is no more male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. In that instance, Paul calls us all sons of God in the context of talking about being heirs, because in the old covenant, daughters did not receive an inheritance. They instead received the dowry upon marriage. But there, Paul purposely calls both male and female sons to make the point we're all heirs now, just as he elsewhere calls both male and female the bride of Christ to make a different point in different contexts. As all this applies to us today, it's significant Paul includes the promise to David to include the entire people of God, both sons and daughters. And in this context of speaking about the new Israel of God, the point is to establish the Corinthians as a thoroughly royal people composed of sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father who are brothers and sisters of King Jesus. And therefore, to say the church is the temple of the living God is not only to say that God dwells in our midst, but that he dwells as king in the midst of his family of princes and princesses. And the point of this, I believe, in this context, with all these passages about the Exodus and the second Exodus return from exile, is to establish the fact that we are all called to live accordingly as the new royal priesthood of God, because now we're all sons and daughters of the king. Next, to build on the idea of the church as a new royal priesthood, I want us to notice how Paul strings together verses first spoken to Israel to now apply them to the church. To explain, I think it's significant to note that when Paul calls the Corinthians to holiness, he does so by quoting from passages that we often refer to as ceremonial laws. For example, Paul calls on the Corinthians to not be unequally yoked. He tells them to not touch what is unclean. And then he exhorts them to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Now, generally, when we read passages like that in the Old Testament, we speak as if laws such as these are now obsolete, because they had special reference to Israel under the Old Covenant and were qualified by their special status as God's priestly nation. And yet it's very important we note Paul cites these passages and he applies them directly to the church in regard to moral issues. And in doing so, I think he provides us a pattern to emulate. To give one example, it's not uncommon in our day for conservative Christians to cite legislation from Leviticus against homosexuality. In response, critics point out Leviticus also condemns all sorts of things that no longer apply to us, like wearing clothes made of two kinds of fabric, eating bacon, and so on. They then argue that if we ignore all these other laws, well, then we're guilty of picking and choosing which commands still matter just to suit our own theological and political agenda. What we should see in our text for today, though, is that Paul never hesitates to cite even so-called ceremonial laws in order to call Christians to holy living. After all, as he says to Timothy, all scriptures God-breathed, and therefore all of it continues to be authoritative for Christians today, although in modified form. The point is, the general principles of the law, such as we find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, still apply to today. In fact, there's no indication in the New Testament that would suggest the teachings of Leviticus are particularly obscure or currently irrelevant. On the contrary, as we heard in our second reading earlier, Paul alludes to Leviticus 18 in 1 Corinthians 5 to speak against the case of incest in the Corinthian church. And I think we could cite many other examples of him using Old Testament ceremonial laws to Christians living in New Testament times. And I think the church today is much poorer for not realizing how relevant all those Old Testament passages continue to be to us. Finally, the main thing we should leave here today to consider is how this passage calls us to holiness in our own day. To help us see this, I want to say a quick word about what this passage doesn't teach, because I think it's often misunderstood, and then I'll say a quick word about what it does teach. First, in regard to what this passage doesn't teach, we must be clear, Paul isn't calling on Christians to separate from unbelievers in the common affairs of society. If he were doing that, his words would be in opposition to what he taught back in 1 Corinthians 5. So rather, what he's saying here is perfectly consistent to what he taught back in 1 Corinthians 5. Because once again, he's not concerned with relationships in the world as much as he is relationships in the church. Specifically, we must note, for example, Paul isn't talking about a gym membership here. Okay? That's not what he means by being unequally yoked. When Paul speaks about being unequally yoked, he's using a metaphor to refer to any kind of joint participation that might significantly form one's identity. In other words, to be yoked together is to take on the identity of those who are joined together for a common goal or task. And therefore, Scott Hafeman explains, all this means that determining whether you're inappropriately yoked with someone is going to be a judgment call that will depend on the degree, significance, purpose, and level of self-identification involved in your participation in some sort of alliance with another. If, for example, I were preaching to a congregation in the PCUSA this morning, or any one of a number of other mainline denominations, I would say this passage constitutes a call to leave the denomination because we can't be unequally yoked with a group of unbelievers. To illustrate why I say that and make my final point, what we have to understand is that when Paul calls on the Corinthians to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, in context, it's clear he's speaking in particular about his opponents who call his ministry into question. But unless we think, I want to make it clear here, I don't think a pastor necessarily can speak to the same degree as Paul does. Okay? And what I mean by that is, unless we think Paul is on some kind of ego trip, we have to understand the apostles were Christ's ambassadors, invested with the authority to speak on his behalf. And that's why Paul can say that, despite the fact his opponents no doubt professed to be Christians, the fact that they rejected his gospel was proof they weren't. As we'll see in our Sunday school class on the canon of Scripture when we return to it, Jesus made it clear the words of the apostles were the words of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to reject the apostles was to reject the one who sent them, namely Jesus. For this reason, the author of Hebrews goes so far as to warn that the message spoken by the apostles incurs more judgment than even the Old Testament message spoken by angels. And therefore, and in summary, to reject Paul was to reject Christ himself. That's what Paul's been leading up to all this time. And that is why Paul calls on the Corinthians to separate not from unbelievers in the world, but specifically from unbelievers who masquerade as believers in the church. Now, of course, implicit in our text is a call to holiness and to cleanse ourselves from all forms of filthiness. But we mustn't suppose it's a call to create a Christian ghetto. Rather, just like in 1 Corinthians 5, it's a summons to purify the Christian community. In the words of Scott Haifman, and in conclusion, Paul does not have in view the life of the church in the world, but the life of the world in the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us this day, Lord, to understand how this passage might apply. There's far more here than we can give consideration to in the time we have today. But Lord, I pray as we meditate upon this week, each of us would consider what all this means to us, to see that we're all sons and daughters of the King as part of your royal priesthood. Help us to see how relevant Paul makes passages from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and elsewhere still to our lives. And above all, Lord, help us to consider ways that we might be unequally yoked and identified by alliances other than our alliance to Jesus and to one another. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.